chapter 4, please. And that's where our lesson will begin. 1 John chapter 4. We're glad that you're here. We have some visitors with us again tonight. Thank you for coming. We are honored guests. We're pleased to have you. We invite your careful critique of all that's said. If I say something that's not biblical, please bring that to my attention so I can correct that and not repeat it anywhere else. But thank you for your being here. We invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Our topic tonight is love. It's really a pretty simple sermon tonight. God loves us, and we ought to love Him back. And that's it. You've got it. You can go home now. That's the point of the sermon. We want to elaborate on that for a few minutes this evening. 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 7 all the way to verse 21, one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible on love. 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." That's the main text that we want to make some observations from this evening. If you have a marker, you can place it there in 1 John chapter 4. Let's just start with this basic point. We ought to contemplate divine love, which is a fancy way of saying we need to think about that. Don't let that just stay in the back of your mind. Bring it to the forefront and contemplate the fact that God loves you. As we read there in verse 10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So you know what we ought to do? We ought to just stop and think about that sometimes. That God loves me. Think about that. Here is the being who created the universe. Here's the one who, you know, of all the things that He could have been, He is by His very nature a God of love. He's not a God of spite or hatred or anything like that. He's a God of love, and we ought to be thankful and appreciative of that. He's not trying to ridicule us. He's not some sadistic being who enjoys sending people to hell and punishing them. That's not His nature. He's simply a God of love. Isn't that fantastic? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father's bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." What a blessing that is and privilege that we have the right to become children of God, and how wonderful that is. We ought not to take that for granted, that very thing, that He loves us enough to allow that kind of relationship to take place. That's an expression of His love. Back in Romans chapter 8, we have this passage that so eloquently and poetically explains to us the power of that love and how no external force can come in and drive a wedge in that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, when the announcements are made and we talk about everybody around here that's needing surgery and people that are in poor health and difficult circumstances and whatever else is going on that's not announced, family troubles or work stresses and all that stuff that is out there. And none of that, unless you let it, none of that can penetrate this relationship of love that we have with God. Now, we can forsake God and turn our backs on Him, but here's a relationship that nothing can touch. And God loves you, and that love will be there. And we can count on that. And that's a wonderful blessing that we should not take for granted. Back in verse 32 of Romans 8, it says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. So this isn't some trivial love. It's not a shallow love. God loves us fully and has done everything for us so that we can be blessed. Sometimes we ought to just stop and take 5 minutes and just think about love. The fact that God loves me. Not the whole world even, but just think about me. God loves me. And what a blessing that is. You know, just to be loved by another human makes us feel good, doesn't it? Husband loves us, wife loves us, and that feels great. You know, a parent loves us, a child loves us, and what a wonderful thing that is. But how does it feel to know that Almighty God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that He loves you? Isn't that a great thing? Back here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, when it's talking about the sorry state that humanity is in, notice what it says about God taking the initiative to do something about this. Isaiah 59 in verse 14 says, Justice is turned back, and unrighteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, and He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. So just think about that. Here's God. He looks down. He sees His creation, His people, and they're choosing to sin. And He's stunned that here's the case, and no one's doing anything, and no one's able to do anything about this, and they're suffering because of that. They're mistreating each other. They're abusing each other. And He has every right to just obliterate humanity. You know, let's just start fresh. And yet what He does is, by His own initiative, His own arm brings salvation. Why would He do something like that? Well, I'll tell you why. He loves us. That's why. There's no other motivation that could possibly explain that. He has mercy on us. Mercy is giving kindness or forgiveness to people who don't deserve it. And that's what He extends to us. Back in the book of Romans again, please. This time look in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You know, the ultimate expression of that merciful love was the crucifixion of His Son. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice what it's saying there. We didn't deserve any of it. We're helpless sinners. And yet God took the initiative, and He's just going to offer up His Son, because we need that. And He loves us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so because of His tender mercy toward us, He does that. What was it that could possibly motivate God to look at us laying there in our own filth and do something to help us? Again, it's just love. It's as simple as that. And as deep and as profound as that. He wants us to be saved. He wants what is best for us. And so that's how He did it. He sent His Son. Titus chapter 3. We can just look at so many passages just to repeat and to drill this into our minds, the fact that God has loved us, that we didn't deserve that love, but He's given that to us. It's nothing that we can do to earn that love. It's just the fact that He loves us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 puts it this way, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, hopefully we're contemplating that great love every Sunday as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And hopefully we think of it at other times as well. You and I need to hang on to that love and appreciate it. Just say that in your mind. God loves me. We need to know that. If you don't remember anything else from the sermon, just remember, God loves me. What a profound thing. That's the basis for everything in the Bible. God wants what's best for us, and what's best for us is to serve Him and go to heaven. It's the best life that we could possibly live and the best eternal result. So let's contemplate that divine love. Secondly, let us reciprocate divine love. Go back to our text, please. 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 19, remember that it said, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so notice that the basis for how we live our lives is that love that God has shown for us. And it's the fact that God has loved us, and now we're trying to reciprocate that back. And we're trying to love Him back, and also as a result of that, we're trying to love our fellow man back. We're reciprocating that divine love. Go to the book of Ephesians, please. Look in chapter 2. First of all, let's just acknowledge as we undertake this topic that there's no way we can love Him back as much as He loves us. Ephesians chapter 2, that's just beyond the human capacity. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, you think about how God has loved us and expressed that love to us, and we just, by virtue of our position and limited human abilities, we're just not in a position to love Him back in that same kind of way. It's never going to be the case that God is guilty of sin, and I can somehow send my son from heaven and die on the cross and save God. I'll never be in that position. And so I can't love Him back in that same way or even to that same degree. And the depth of that love is just something I'm not capable of mimicking. You know, if your wife does something nice for you on your birthday, you can do something nice for her on her birthday. There's some equality there. At least there's the potential for equality there. But with humans, that's the way it is. But when God loves us, that love is so deep, so perfect, so ceaseless that there's just no way we can love Him back as much as He has loved us. And so we acknowledge that from the get-go. That's just the way that it is. It's like saying, you know, can a bird fly to the moon? Well, a bird can fly, but it can't fly to the moon. I can love God back, but I can't love Him as much as He loves me. So we recognize that, but we're not saying that we shouldn't try. And the Bible is not saying not to try. In fact, look in this epistle, Ephesians 6, the last verse of this epistle, verse 24, says this, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And so, no, I can't love Him back perfectly and profoundly like He's loved me, but I need to try. And with all of the ability and the capacity that a human being has, I need to love Him back. That's what we're saying. That's what this is saying. Love Him with an incorruptible love. Your translation might say a sincere or an undying love. No, it's not going to light a candle to His love for me, but I need to do all that I can. Well, but what does that even mean? Love God back. How do I do that? Well, part of it is gratitude. It's appreciation for what He's done for us. If you look in the book of Luke, chapter 17, you remember the story of the 10 lepers that were healed? Luke chapter 17, and 10 of them are healed, but only one of them comes back to say thanks and to praise Jesus for that. Luke 17, and in verse 15, Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except for this foreigner? And so that shows us, you know, here's this comment from Jesus that shows us he expected gratitude from all 10 of them. And that would have been nice, right? I mean, he's healed them from their leprosy. And just one of them thinks to go or takes the time at this time to go back and praise him for that. But it makes you wonder if Jesus is expecting gratitude for what is a relatively tiny miracle here, what do you suppose he expects for dying on the cross? He's loved us. He's shown that to us. How do you think we should feel about him, the Father and the Holy Spirit, for what they have done for us, and working down through the ages to bring about our salvation? How do I love God back? Well, part of it is thanking him for what he's done, showing that appreciation and developing that gratitude in my heart. But it's not just that, not just gratitude. Another way that we love God back is obedience. Look in 1 John chapter 5, please. Here it is just spelled out plainly for us. 1 John chapter 5, look in verse 2. It says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so it's the same thing that Jesus had told His apostles back in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we need to recognize this as just a plain truth. If we're going to reciprocate God's love back to Him, then we have to obey Him. And so people say, well, there goes the preacher again. You know, he's always got to work obedience in there somewhere. But look, we're just reading the verse, right? That's what does your text say? 1 John 5, 2 and 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We're just reading that text. And we're trying to live up to that text and show God that we love Him. And so if we're not doing that, then we're not loving God back. If we're living in fornication, if we're drinking, if we're using foul language, if we are thinking foul thoughts, if we are being selfish, if we are, as we talked about this morning, full of pride, you are not loving God back. You might say you do, but you're not. You need to repent of those things, because to love God means that you will obey His commandments to the best of your ability. That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to show Him, I love you so much, I'm bowing my will to yours, and I'm living my life the way you want me to. That's how you love God back. So don't say, I love God, and then live your life however you want to. You're deceiving yourself. Reciprocate love by obeying Him. Love is repeatedly described as an action in the Bible. That's the way it always is. It's this feeling that takes action. That's the way God loved us, right? God so loved the world. And then what does it say? That He gave His only begotten Son. That's how He loved us. It wasn't just a booming voice from the clouds, you know, I love you. And He just says it. He shows us by, as we read in Isaiah 59, His own arm brought salvation. That's how He's loved us, and we want to love Him back in the same way. But there's another thing we want to mention here. Sometimes, you know, we make that point to love Him, we need to obey Him, and we understand that. 1 John 5 and other passages that show us that. But let's be careful that we don't swing the pendulum so far the other direction that we make another mistake. And that is to obey without loving. So we go over here and it's love with no obedience. And we swing the pendulum too far. Now it's obedience and no love, where we should have stopped in the middle, where it's loving obedience is where it belongs. And so we can get over here where it's obedience and the love is gone. And we get used to going through motions, but the love is not there in our hearts. If we're there in 1 John 5 still, look in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. It doesn't say, for this is the point of life that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. That's the motivation that we're using to do this. It's possible to have a group of people who call themselves Christians, who assemble every week and sing songs and give their money and listen to sermons and do all of these things and go through the motions, but if you're able to look inside their hearts, you would see little to nothing there. That's possible. And we don't want that for this church or any church. We want the sincerity to be there. In Revelation chapter 2, this letter and this warning that's given over here to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2 in verse 2, it says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So they've done all that good stuff, but then look what he said. Verse 4, that I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Notice how it's described there, this first love. They were doing a lot of good things. They were obeying a lot of commandments, but their love for God had grown cold. That initial zeal, that initial fervor that many of us feel the day that we're baptized can grow cold over time, and now we're just kind of in the habit of growing through the routine, and it means nothing to us. And throughout the Bible, we see that God hates that. He does not want that. And so we need to make sure as we reciprocate divine love, we're showing that appreciation and we're showing that obedience that's motivated by true and sincere love. And then thirdly, we want to notice this. We ought to imitate divine love. Go back to our text again, please. 1 John 4 and verse 11 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, the very fact that God loves us should transform the way that we live our lives. God's love is not just some academic fact that we kind of file away and say, you know, okay, God loves me, so big deal. Just move on. Think about that. First, again, here's God, the divine being who set this world in motion and keeps it in motion. The God whose word being spoken caused all of this and us to be in existence. All these billions of human beings. The God who is eternal loves little old me. And that should change the way I live. This is not an existence founded upon selfishness, but on love. It's not dog eat dog. It's love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In other words, this is the identifying mark of people who enjoy spiritual life. They love their brethren. You can tell. Here's somebody that follows God and loves God. They love other people. They're imitating that divine love. And then verse 15, he says, Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so he said, You're guilty of sin. You're like a murderer. You don't love your brother. Not literally. You're not literally a murderer. If you were literally a murderer, there'd be a dead body somewhere. But he's just saying you're guilty of sin because you're not loving, you're hating. And then he says, verse 16, We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's the point we made earlier. Love takes action. And we should imitate divine love by loving other people. Back here in Ephesians again, this time look in chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, that same concept. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love. What does walk mean? It's a common figure in the New Testament, right? It's that idea of it's action. Especially a pattern of action. This is the way that you live. These are habits that you have. You're walking in love. And why do you do it? Because Christ loved you. For example, am I willing to do something to help someone who just doesn't deserve it? That's what God would do. While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son for us. Jonah. You know the story of Jonah? Here's this prophet, and God sends him over to Nineveh, capital city of Assyria. The Assyrians were bad guys, nasty people. The historians tell us they used to, you know, torture people and all kinds of mean stuff. Bad guys. the enemies of Israel. By the way, Assyria is, you know, the world power, and that's a military threat to Israel. Jonah doesn't want to go preach to them. And so he tries to run away. That doesn't work, and he ends up going to preach to them, and they repent, and God forgives them. He's going to destroy them, but he forgives them, and later they're bad again. But at this time, God forgives them. And Jonah's angry about that. And he says, that's why I didn't want to go to begin with. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God. I was afraid you'd forgive them and not destroy them. That's what he says. What a terrible attitude. But can you imagine that? But are you better than that? What if we had, let's say we had three guys back in the foyer back here, and they're from the Taliban or ISIS. And we said, you know, they came in before services and they said they want a Bible study. Would you go back and study them with them? Or would you say, well, I want those guys to be punished by God. They're bad guys. We need to imitate divine love, right? Those are souls. Jesus died for them. And if anybody needs the gospel, it's them. That's the attitude we ought to have, right? Look in Luke chapter 15, please. You know, Jesus talked about these things. The so-called religious experts in the New Testament had the same attitude problem, really, that Jonah did. Luke chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, we see what the problem is. It says, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Anytime Jesus is around sinners, you know, he's trying to help them, but he sits down and eats with them, all this, and people start grumbling. If he knew what kind of people those were, he wouldn't be messing around with them. And so Jesus knows that this is going on, and so he's going to tell them three things to try to improve their attitudes. First, he talks about, you know, here's a sheep, 99 sheep are there, and you're going to go after the one sheep that's lost and look for that. And it's so precious, and there's rejoicing when the sheep is found. Then he tells them there's a lost coin, and the woman sweeps her house and everything, finds the lost coin, and there's rejoicing when that coin is found. Then he tells a story. We usually call it the story of the prodigal son. Really, it's about the older brother. And when that prodigal son returns from all of his sin and repents and all that, you're supposed to be happy. The father's happy, and the older brother, he didn't want to hear about that. Dad, how can you forgive me? Did all that bad stuff? And so Jesus is trying to reiterate that point in three different illustrations here. That is evident in verses 1 and 2, that attitude problem that they have. They're grumbling about Jesus spending time with sinners. What is our attitude? Are we better than that? Hopefully we have a better attitude than they had. Have we developed, though, some false sense of what it means to serve God? A false sense of what a Christian is? Do we think it's simply about, as long as you do these things, that's it? There doesn't have to be any heart involved. There's no love, there's no mercy, there's no tenderness, it's just rules. And as long as you do these things, then you've got what God wants. It's easy to slip into that pattern. We can, like I said, it's like that pendulum. We can be on this side or we can swing it all the way to the other side where it's rules and no love. We don't want either one of those. We want the middle where it's loving obedience. I read a story in a book here recently called Conviction versus Mercy about a, quote, hardline preacher who preached four sermons in a congregation in Cincinnati, Ohio, that were forceful but largely pugnacious. Another man then asked him to preach a sermon on the prodigal son. The preacher hesitated a minute and then said, I cannot do it. I have never studied the subject. Is that what we've become? Where we think to be a Christian means you're mean to people and you just browbeat them and you're just harsh and you're talking about how bad they are. But stories like the prodigal son, stuff about mercy and forgiving, well, we're not as familiar with those passages. We've got a false concept of what being a Christian is. We need to imitate divine love. God is the one, even we were in that filth. It's not that he tolerated sin. It's just the opposite. He said, you need to get out of that, and I'm going to help you get out of that. And that ought to be our attitude. We want to help people who are in sin, no matter who they are or what they've done. We want to help them just like God would want to help them. So let's not think that if we try to help sinners, we're somehow being soft on sin, that we're really not towing the line like we should. We're not conservative enough or whatever. Let's just try to be like God. And if we do that, we know that we're pleasing to Him. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus wanted people to have relief from the burden of sin. Look in chapter 12, Matthew 12 and verse 20. "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." If I understand that figure of speech, it's saying, you know, here's this plant, here's this reed, and it's broken, and Jesus comes along, and he's not just going to pull it up. You know, he's going to help it. He's going to nurse it back to health. And the point is, he's not going to, here you are, you're down. He's not going to come kick you when you're down. He's going to try to help you and build you back up. And brethren, that's the attitude we ought to have. That we're trying to help souls that need help, including ourselves. No wonder Jesus forgave the woman in Luke 7, the one who humbly wiped his feet with her hair. And then he scolded Simon the Pharisee. No wonder Jesus is the one talking about the Samaritans. Jews hated the Samaritans. You remember that? They used the word Samaritan as like a bad word, a derogatory name in John 8:48. James and John one time wanted to call down fire. "You want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy that village of the Samaritans over there?" Luke 9:54. But what was Jesus' attitude? He told the story about the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. Back in Luke 17, we started the sermon with the one that returned to give thanks, the leper. It was a Samaritan. That's what Jesus is talking about. All of this can be boiled down into one statement. Let us imitate divine love. I hope a sermon like this will cause us to appreciate God's love for us and motivate us to warm our hearts if they've gotten cold. God is a God of love. And we need to make sure that in our representation of Him in our lives, as we act out that same kind of love, that we have not forgotten that. The gospel is a message of love. And we ought to be people of love. If there's something we can do to help you to come to God, if you want to study these things further, if you want to be baptized, like we were blessed to see this morning, a sister, new sister in Christ, if there's any way that we can help you spiritually, come forward this evening while we stand and sing to encourage you.